You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Lord God, this day, we start this series, but we wanted to start with you. We want your word to be over us, your truth to be in us, your peace to be upon us. And we pray, Lord God, that you would work through these messages to give us the courage to trust you always, to live according to your promises, to walk out into this world and be up to the calling you've given us. And we just pray, Lord God, that those things that would intimidate us, the fears that surround us, the insecurities within us would fade away, and our awe and love of you just take over. Bless, Lord, all the churches in our area, all those who are in mission today. We are thankful that there is one Christian church on earth that we're just a part of. We thank you, Lord, for their partnership in the gospel throughout this whole area. And we pray, Lord, that this fall would be a time of great renewal and gospel growth for your kingdom in Southwest Florida. All this we lift up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're starting a new sermon series today, and we're going to be in the fourth chapter of Philippians throughout these 3 weeks to look at how to be brave, what it means to be brave, what it doesn't as well. And as we do, we're also going to be, I think I'm going to be sharing a story, a Bible story, each week that kind of goes along with that. Today, at least, we're doing that. And so you're going to have kind of two passages together, okay? So let's read from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 to start. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So today, this three-part series starts, and we're going to look at how to be brave. What does that mean? You know, basic thought is this. It's just not good to live your life intimidated by every situation that comes up. It's just not good that every bad report causes you to shrink back and go, It's not great to allow people to bully or push you around and define who you are, what you can do, what you can't do, and tell you what to do. That's not what God has in store for you. We all have situations in life where there's basic choices of do we step out, take a risk, or do we shrink back? And today we're going to be looking at that and how we can be fully following and the calling that God has for us and be brave. Now, Paul said much the same to one of his favorite people, I think. Well, he treated him like a son. He never had children of his own, but he treated Timothy like a son. He was a mentee. Paul was his mentor, and he had him grow. They lived together. They worked together. They served together. They were on mission together. And even through all of that, Paul had to remind him of this. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and self-control." So that's kind of the theme. That's what God has for you. A spirit of power and love and self-control. You can be brave. Have you ever heard the definition of fear being false evidence appearing real? Okay? Sometimes that's just what it is. It's like, ooh, this situation, and I look at it, and I see, quote, evidence, and it gets bigger than it is. I can recall as a child, when I got my own bedroom. I know, my kids don't understand this. We lived in a three-bedroom house, one bathroom, 1,000 square feet, right? Yeah, okay? So when I got my own bedroom, I had this innate fear, because my sister finally went to college, that underneath my bed there was somebody that was going to, if I got out of bed to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night, grab my leg, pull me under, and, you know, I don't know what. But it was an irrational fear. So I can recall numerous times having to look under the bed and check it out. Now, it wasn't more like this, yes, much more like this, not the Monsters, Inc. version, right? Not that, it was more like this. That's what I was afraid of. And it took me, I knew it was irrational, didn't matter. I don't know if you've had those types of fears, right? Now, what's funny is in some other situations, I wasn't that afraid. But my friend was afraid. Tom Kunzelman lived two houses from me, so we had the Bickles in between on Jefferson Street. And he was a year younger than me. And when we'd go to school, we'd have to get on the bus across the street, take off in the morning, and then we'd be dropped off in the afternoon, and then we'd have to walk home. And the Bickles in between had a dog named Trixie. And Trixie was aggressive and territorial and just mean. We never wanted to, you didn't pet Trixie. And so Tom was scared witless over Trixie, and if Trixie was outside, he would ask me to walk him to his house, make sure he got in, and then I got to walk by Trixie to my house. Now, I wasn't that afraid. Do you know why? Trixie was an 8-pound chihuahua. A black and white little chihuahua. But for Tom, it looked more like Cerberus in Harry Potter. Do you know what I mean? That's what he thought. False evidence appearing real. Whoa, I'm scared. Here's the point. All of God's children have irrational fears and anxieties. We all do. You know, they seem real, they seem right, they seem like they make sense to us, but from heaven's perspective, from God's perspective, they really don't make any sense. They're irrational. There are things that cause you to shut down, that paralyze you. And in the context of all that God has for us, he's looking at us going like, why are you so afraid? Don't you realize I've got this? Why is it causing you to stop, to pull back, to not try? Irrational fears and anxiety can hem us in so easily. We lose out simply because we're scared, not because we've tried. So you don't apply for that position, or you don't try out for the team because rejection is controlling you and the fear of that rejection, whether it's real or not. Or you won't try a new hobby, or you won't take a new class, or you won't engage in a new activity because you don't want to look like a fool. You don't want to feel that way. Or we won't speak to our neighbors, or we don't know what to say to our friends because we are afraid when we speak the gospel message, somehow I'm not competent enough. And therefore, I hate feeling out of control. And what if they say something that I don't know what to say to? And if they ask me something and I look ignorant because I really don't know the Bible that well and I don't know. And do you understand how that works? And we pull back and we shrink. Now, it's not only the fact that individuals are not brave. I think churches can fall into this as well. It's so often that happens that churches start to focus on taking care of themselves and making sure that everything's just right. You can find, and I've been part of churches, you know, over the 30 years of being a pastor, where the number one focus is, can you guess? The budget. And all of a sudden, everything is decided upon, whether we do it or not, how it impacts, can we make it, do we have enough? No, wait a minute. You know, can you imagine if that's the way Jesus ran his ministry? How much money do we have, Judas? Oh, we don't have any. We can't do anything. You understand? It's how we shrink back so often. What so happens is, this desire to make sure everybody's comfortable, everything is okay, we lose out big. Dr. Peter Stenke said it this way in one of his books, if the congregation is not focused on its mission, it will focus on something else. And instead of being focused on the call that God has for this congregation, for any congregation to actually reach out with the gospel, to do so, we shrink back from that. We start focusing on other things. And it can be, oh, well, I don't like this at church. And I don't like these people. And I'm not sure why they're doing this and that. And all of a sudden, it's all sorts of other things are becoming the focus, but not the main thing. And the reason why we do that is because, as he says, most people are interested in relieving their own anxiety rather than managing the crisis or planning for a clear direction. The primary goal is anxiety reduction and not congregational renewal. All of a sudden, it's like, oh, but that makes me uncomfortable. Oh, we can't do that. Oh, we shouldn't do that. Let's just keep it safe. Guess what happens when you keep it safe? You lose. And I've seen numerous congregations that once were vibrant and all of a sudden their main focus is on maintaining themselves and they actually lose that as well. And they've lost everything. I don't want Thrive to just try to get by. We're not here to meet a budget and we're not here to just have a good time for ourselves. We're here because God has called us, I believe, to this area where so many people need a vibrant living relationship with Jesus Christ and with others. I believe we have a huge purpose, and it can be scary, but the last thing we need to do is shrink back and try to take care of ourselves. And I don't want you to also face that as well, where we basically try to just take care of my own little life and survive. I want us to, well, thrive, right? And I want us to grow and to reach the full potential that God has for his people and his kingdom. Are you ready for this series? I know I am because I need it myself. So the words from Philippians chapter 4 that we read are pretty familiar, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, you know. You've probably seen it cross-stitched somewhere. People still do that. I don't know, maybe with computer-generated something. I don't know. Or a magnet, or you have it as a bookmark, or you've read it again and again, and you think it's good advice. It's not good advice. It's actually good news. And we're going to get in that today. Don't be anxious about anything. The Greek word there is merimnao. I don't know if you've, you know, I know it's a big word, merimnao. The imagery behind it is fascinating. It occurs numerous times in the New Testament. And the imagery is that it's kind of like you're on this calm sea, and all of a sudden, inside of you, there's this calm sea, and all of a sudden, then, the wind comes, or a storm, or tumult, or something upsets, and everything starts tossing back and forth inside of you. Ever feel that way, right? And the ship of your life starts to fall apart. So it's about being dismembered and divided, and that's kind of behind this word. But it's not always that way. There are times that that passage is actually used, or that word is actually used, merimnao, for something positive. So the word is not in itself the issue. The issue is how we handle the stresses and the waves and the winds and the storms of life. So, for example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that there may be no division in the body of Christ and that the members should have the same merimnao, concern or care for one another. So the word can mean simply you care, you're concerned, and you know what it's like, right? You do care. You should have things that you care about in life. You should have things that really matter to you and that you are concerned about. The question is how you handle that. So when the waves and the winds come, are you going to surf and sail or are you going to sink and fall apart? That's the difference with merimnao. Okay? So these words in Philippi are very familiar. I can recall going over to the Quigley's house. Lisa and I went over to their house in Gainesville, Florida. When we got inside, on the sofa, there was this pillow, which was really kind of fascinating, and it said this, call your mother, she worries. Now, she is concerned, right? And she can have the right type of concern, and as a mom or a dad, anybody who's a parent knows You have legitimate concerns about your children. How far do they go? Do you understand the difference? That's what we're dealing with Merimnao, and we're going to talk about that today. And I think this is fascinating. I think there's a story in the Gospel of Mark specifically that we're going to look at that really kind of ties this all together. It gives us a vivid picture of Philippians chapter 4 and what it means to not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in prayer and thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace that passes all circumstances will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And this is a miracle story that Jesus actually accomplished. It historically happened, but it was more than a miracle story. I think it's also a lesson, a teaching lesson. And Mark records this because it's so important. Now, the Gospel of Mark was written by this guy named John Mark. He was a kid during the New Testament times, from what we can tell. He's the guy with the jug of water on his head that walked back, and the upper room was at his house, okay? He's the guy in the garden. In the Gospel of Mark, it says this. It's so funny. There was this guy. He doesn't mention it's him, and I can understand why, but when the guards take Jesus away, he runs away, and some guard grabbed his cloak, and it says this little kid ran away naked, okay? So that's in there. So that's Mark, but who's behind Mark writing this? Most scholars believe it's Peter. And this story is an eyewitness account of Peter, the fisherman, on the Sea of Galilee with Jesus and what's going on. And boy, do we get a vivid account of this. And I think Peter learned a lesson from this that he applies the rest of his life as we see him in the book of Acts. And as he wrote the churches, and he says, we've got something to learn from this when Jesus calms the storm. So let's read that, shall we? It's in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm rose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? I find this a fascinating story. Jesus is in the stern of the boat asleep. Now, he probably was there because he was exhausted, and he could sleep through the storm because he was so dog-tired from all the ministry and opportunities with the crowds that he had before this, and you can read that in the gospel. But I think he also was teaching a lesson. Do you realize just a year and a half, maybe 2 years after this incident, Peter and the rest of the disciples will not have Jesus physically, visibly, and present anymore. It's kind of like as if he were asleep in the boat. They know he's there, but how is he there, and what do you do, and how do you handle things? And all of a sudden, they're going to face difficulties in life like this storm. What do they do? How do they learn the lesson? What lesson are they to learn? Now, storms on the Sea of Galilee, it's kind of this. I believe even itself is below sea level, and then the Jordan River is even lower, and the Dead Sea is the lowest spot on earth. And there are mountains and hills around the whole Sea of Galilee. And as a result, storms can come in right off with no warning at all. And this storm was huge. And Peter, being a fisherman himself, knew when he was in trouble. Do you understand? This was no Boston Whaler they were in that is unsinkable. And there were no life preservers. And I don't know if these guys really knew how to swim. You know? They were no Michael Phelps. Okay? So they knew something was wrong. And they cried out to Jesus in the midst of the storm, don't you care that we're dying here? Did you get it? Now you might be able to see that. Now, there's no question in my mind that they should have been anxious. There should have been concern, some mer-am-na-o going on there. They should have been concerned for their lives, but the way they handled it at that time was to jump to the conclusion, don't you care? And the conclusion was, God must not care. Jesus doesn't care what's going on here. He doesn't care about my life. Ever see that happen? When bad times happen in a Christian's life or anybody's life, they believe in God in some generic sense, but then all of a sudden, if this is going, how could God ever care? Why in the world is this all going on? The waves and the tempest and the sea are, you know, it's roiling around. Everything's falling apart in your life, and you go like, oh, God, don't you even care? And we jump to that conclusion. Where is God in the middle of all this? And this story is saying he's right in the boat with you. He is not off to the side. He is not standing on the shoreline. He's not looking at you from a distance. He is right there with you. And notice why I said Philippians chapter 4 is not just good advice. Don't worry about anything. The Bible doesn't say don't worry because worry's bad for you. You know, anxiety is a killer, even though that might be true. The good news happens in that passage. It says this, the Lord is at your hand, is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. So the reason not to worry is that the Lord is right there. He's in the boat with you. He's right by your side. He may not be visible. You might think he's sleeping, but he's got it. I think Peter learned this lesson. Because later on in his life, you see him handling circumstances that are very difficult. He faced all sorts of things in his life. And he is writing advice, he is writing the truth to churches that were facing persecution and difficulty and struggles and threats from outside of themselves. And he says this in 1 Peter 5, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So what he learned is that in the midst of the storm, you've got a God who's right there with you and who does care for you, period. There's a couple other lessons I think we need to learn from this text, from this gospel story. Did you notice at the beginning of this, when we read it, Jesus said, let's go to the other side of the lake? Let's realize, when Jesus says, let's do something, he can handle it, and he's going to get you there, period. He doesn't say anything flippantly or half-heartedly or kind of metaphorically. You take him seriously and literally at the same time. Because when Jesus says to the paralytic, rise and walk, your sins are forgiven, guess what happens? When he says to Lazarus at the tomb, Lazarus, come forth, guess what happens? Right? You take him seriously and literally because he is the Word made flesh. And when he speaks to the storm, quiet, be still, that happens. So first of all, realize if God is calling you, if God is leading you, if God is saying, let's go to the other side, you're going to make it. Because he's already tell you how it's going to turn out. Secondly, I think this is fascinating, the way the story ends, the way it begins and the way it ends. And at the end, he says this, or it says this, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Okay, we're going to always fear. Fear is a part of our lives. Did you realize that? The question really is, what you fear or whom you fear? Not whether you will have it. And the reality is, only in view of a great fear will the little fears be diminished. I know this sounds odd, but guess what? Jesus is not your therapist, and he is not your life coach. He is fully human, but he is fully divine. So he is your Lord and God. Martin Luther, the reformer that we're celebrating 500 years since the Reformation in 1517. And when he was explaining the Ten Commandments and how to live them out, etc., he used as the explanation of each one this phrase, "We are to fear and love God so that dot, 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 dot." And I know you're going like, wait a minute. We're not talking about fear as in afraid of. Fear as in, oh, I'm not sure what he's going. Ooh, fear. But awe and reverence of a great power I do not control. Of one who is worth everything I have and more. The creator of the universe, fear. The power that goes well beyond anything that I... And when you stand in awe of this God, you can stand up for anything. And you can stand in the face of any opposition. The only thing that will remove those lesser fears of intimidation and rejection, and all that stuff we're talking about, is having a greater reverence for the God who has called you. And I think Peter lived that out. John lived that out. The apostles did, and we see that in the book of Acts. For they were faced with the greatest powers of their day and age. They were sharing the gospel in the early chapters of Acts, and as they were sharing about Jesus and his death and resurrection, they were arrested, beaten, thrown into prison, brought before the Sanhedrin, told, don't do that. They then went out. They shared the gospel again. And the Sanhedrin, which is this group of 70 elders, kind of like our House and Senate and judiciary all combined over Israel, brought them again before them. And here these unschooled fishermen are in front of the most learned, scholarly types of Israel they have, who have the power over life and death in their lives, and they're told again and threatened, do not talk about Jesus anymore. And this is what Peter says back to them. He says, we must obey God rather than men. How can we not? You look at the apostles, you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, you will find again and again, they stand up to the powers that be and speak the truth because they have a greater fear or awe for God, the weight of him in front of them than anything else. So I think Peter learned this lesson that Paul writes out again. The Lord is at hand, do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I think you can layer that Bible verse right over the story of Jesus calming the storm, and you understand exactly what's going on, the lesson that's being taught. Okay? He will guard your hearts and minds. You can be brave. Now, I said at the beginning that fear can be an acronym for false evidence appearing real. Like when I had that monster under my bed, some human that was going to grab me, it wasn't really even there. Or Trixie, the little chihuahua. And I don't know what Tom thought. He was going to gnaw on his toe or what. But, you know, how that can happen. But fear can also come up in our lives in a variety of ways. We can fear when we have foolish expectations accepted as real. What I mean by that is somehow people think life should be easy. Life should be fun. I should have no problems. I am a Christian, so everything should work out smoothly in my life, and it's going to be nice. The normal life is one of tranquility and peace, where all my circumstances just are good. My A's are okay, and my hunkies are dory. And when that doesn't happen, all of a sudden, how can it be this way? And we are surprised and shocked and dismayed, and we get all afraid of, oh my goodness, false expectation. Jesus gives us the realistic expectation when he says to his disciples, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The normal Christian life is one that's filled with difficult times, period. I love how Scott Peck puts it in his book, The Road Less Traveled. In fact, this is the way he opens the book. He says, life is difficult. This is a great truth, one of the greatest truths. It is the great truth because once we truly see this truth, we transcend it. Once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult. Because once it's accepted, the fact that it is difficult no longer matters. It just is the way it is right now. And guess what? God even uses the difficulties in our lives so that we trust Him more and understand His power and promises more. So when you have false expectations that life's just going to be easy, it's easy to be afraid and intimidated and shrink back. But when you have the realistic expectation that God is with you even through the tough times and He is Lord of everything, then all of a sudden some of our fears diminish. We not only can have foolish expectations accepted real, we can also fear when we rely on fickle emotions that appear real. So often, I think today in our society, we are so subjective, we keep taking our pulse, we keep checking out, how am I feeling about this? What am I feeling? What am I feeling? What am I feeling? You know? And so we get surprised that we're surprised so much about something, or we're shocked over being shocked, or we're depressed because we're so depressed, and we keep, oh my goodness, everything's just, blah, blah, blah. And it's just this cascading effect. I think there's also behind this a false definition of what bravery is. A lot of people somehow think brave, being brave means it's the absence of fear. No. Bravery is doing what needs to be done in the face of fears. If you look in the Bible, Peter was afraid when he stood in front of the Sanhedrin. I bet he was. You know? But he had something greater to fear, God rather than human beings. Paul was afraid being thrown into prison or being thrown out. He didn't know how it was going to turn out at times in one sense. But he had someone greater than that. Daniel in the lion's den, you're telling me he wasn't afraid at all? He just knew where to cast his anxieties and his fears. So, we understand false, fickle emotions can cause us all sorts of problems. So can faulty experiences. You know, so you have a bad experience one time, and let's say you've got a neighbor, and she's starting to talk to you, and she tells you all about, you know, everything's falling apart in her life and stuff, and then you come to her and say, yeah, I'm going to pray about that. And she looks at prayer? You believe in that stuff? Come on. All of a sudden, you shrink back and say, well, I'm never going to do that again. So you have one bad experience, and then you make a blanket statement, and I'm never going to do it again because I had a bad experience. Have you ever done that? Yeah, guess what? You wouldn't be walking today if that was your experience as a child. Ooh, I fell over when I tried to walk. I'm never going to do that again. You'd still be crawling on the floor. Can you imagine? You'd never try out first, we lost, I'm never going to play a game again. Come on. Losing is part of life. Having struggles and difficulties, you overcome them by doing. If everything had to be easy and nice and all your experiences had to line up, if you had to get a trophy for everything you ever did, really, come on. Let's realize that's just not the way life is. And that's assuming experience runs your life. It does not. The promises of God do. I had a bad experience at church. I'm never going to go back again. Yeah, I've had a bad meal in a restaurant. That has not stopped me from going out to eat. Right? Put it in the context. Faulty experiences are fickle emotions. And finally, fictitious evaluations. I think that's what's behind all this. We jump to conclusions that we shouldn't jump to. Don't you care that we're perishing? We see that in that text. We also see when times are tough, how easy it is like, well, that didn't work. I prayed once, twice, 10 times. I don't care. That didn't work. That didn't help. And we make these false fictitious evaluations about our situation, or, well, if this God must not love me, or I must have done something wrong, or we jump to all these conclusions, which are just ways of building fear into our lives rather than living by faith and trust in the promises of God. Let me tell you, the storms of your life are nothing compared to what God has gone through himself. When the sky turned pitch black, when the nations were in uproar against the Son of God, when his best friends abandoned him, when he was called every name in the book, when he was stripped bare of anything that he owned, any dignity that he had, and he dies upon that cross, he's taken on the storms of life, every wind and wave that you would ever face, because he is saying, I'm going to be with you always to the very end of the age. I am going to go through it all for your sake so that I am always in the boat with you and you will always be with me. That's the good news of our God. And that's why we need not fear. All of a sudden, the fictitious evaluations that we make fall away when we realize who our God is. And the fickle emotions find their right place. And the fake evidence that we put out of how situations should be dissipate. It's quiet. It's stilled by our God. So, how do we live? How do we live brave? I think we've got three things to hold on to from these texts. First of all, we have God's presence. Jesus is in our boat. He says, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus said he chooses to be in the midst of your storms in your life. He never leaves you. He'll never forsake you. Jesus says he has begun a good work in you. This is in the book of Philippians. He'll bring it to completion in Jesus Christ. The good news is Christ is with us always. Secondly, God's future plans. You know that phrase that says the Lord is at hand in the book of Philippians in chapter 4. Therefore, don't worry. It's not just that Jesus is present right here, right now, but the fact that his coming again, his glory, his kingdom that he is ushering in is just at the doorstep. At any moment, he has a future plan for you. You are part of it. It's coming. No nation, no power, no one, nothing in all of this world will ever thwart the kingdom of God and the reign of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, that is coming to this whole of creation. He's the one who holds it all together. He's the future direction of where things are going. And so God has a future plan for you. It may look a little messy right now. You might be tossed here and there. But instead of letting the waves break you apart, learn to let the wind fill your sail and learn how to surf on those waves. Finally, this really comes down to God's promises. He's not a bystander in your life. Like I said before, when he says something, he means it, and he put his life at stake for every word. Jesus is the word that was made flesh. He lived out everything that God has intended for you, and he gives it to you freely, and he's there for you always. So there's no question that you might be saved or not. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. There's no question that whether you are loved, because nothing will separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. There's no question that you will one day be glorified. Because those whom he justified, he has sanctified, and he will glorify, as Romans 8 says. So maybe where are you today? Okay? You might be saying, oh, this is good, but I'm just not living it. I have allowed false expectations, false evidence, fickle emotions, all that stuff to take over. And boy, have I evaluated things wrongly. Okay, good. Join the club. Let's pray about that. Or you might realize that you've been traveling through life maybe in the wrong boat. Jesus ain't in it. You said, oh, no thanks, God. I've got this dinghy, and you're going out on the water yourself. That's a little dinghy to do. People do. Oh, yeah, I can handle it. Do you not realize storms will come in your life? Nobody has a smooth sail. Things fall apart, and things are going to be stronger than you are. It's time to realize you need Jesus to be in your boat. It's time to realize not in your boat. You need to get in Jesus' boat. He's calling you in right now, saying, come, let's go to the other side. I got plans for you. You're mine. So let's pray. Lord God, you know our fears. You know how we've tried to do our own way. And I ask, Lord, now that you've called us into your boat. You've called us to be your very own, each one of us. I pray especially for those here today that have realized maybe they've been in the wrong vessel all along. They've been trying to run their lives and handle the storms on their own. Lord, I pray, help them to just trust you now and get in. We welcome you, Lord. We ask, Lord, too, for those of us who've been in our boat. I mean, you're there, but we've thought you don't even care. Somehow these storms we care more about than the fact that you are with us. Forgive us for that, Lord. Give us a true fear of you, a love for you that so overwhelms us that everything else falls into place. Lord, I pray that through this series, we as a church, as a community, as well as individuals, will become brave, all because of you. In your name, amen.